Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nehemiah 9, 1. We've been preaching through the book of Nehemiah. And the last time that we saw the people seeking revival, they had gathered at the water gate. They had asked Ezra to bring the copy of the law out. He did, and they started reading. And for hours, they stood and listened to the reading of the Word of God. And then revival broke out, if you would, and started. The elders came back the next day, the leaders, and said, we want to have it more fully explained to us, and they did. And then they found out and saw where they were supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles and living in tents during that week, and they had not been doing it, so they decided to do that. Not because God was punishing them or something like that, but it was because of remembering God's provision and goodness, that while they were in the desert, God provided for them and took care of them. And so we see that revival starts to break out. Nehemiah came to build the walls. Ezra came, if you would, to work on the hearts of people and the walls of people. So the wall was built so that they could worship and come in contact with God. And that's where we're at today. So in Nehemiah 9, verse 1, would you stand as we read the Word of God? Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites Jeshua, Bani, Kadmel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sarabiah, Bani, Chenaniah, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord our God. Then the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiah, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hadijah, Shebaniah, and Petathiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the day you've given to us, the opportunity to be in your house, for the time of Bible study that we've already had, for this worship service. Father, I pray for the people traveling the highways that they'll be safe, for your word wherever it's preached today, and for people who have not chosen to be in your house, that you might speak to their hearts and let them know that they are loved by you, Father, and that they're welcome in the house of God. I pray for the ill, the infirm. Pray for our nation, the leaders of our nations, that they might turn to you and trust you, Father, seek your face. Father, I pray that there might be revival, spiritual awakening, and renewal within the land. Thank you for the scripture that we have to learn from. May we take it to our hearts and take it home with us and learn. May we dig more deeply into it. I pray that you might forgive me wherein I failed you. Look within my life. Remove anything that ought not to be there. May I be a clean vessel in your presence. Speak through me as your instrument the words that you want spoken. And by your Holy Spirit, take it to the hearts and lives of individuals. Direct our time together. May our worship be sweet and draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We're talking about revival this morning in a sense of the word of what's happening with Nehemiah and Ezra as he's leading the people in the revival that started, as we looked at it a week ago, whenever the people stood up and listened to the Word of God and were so enthralled that they just continued to stand there and hear the Word of God and they wanted to do God's will. It appears, as you look at the Scripture, that as that started on the first day of the month, that they continued every day in reading the Word of God. You can interpret it a variety of ways, but from what it says and what happens here through the Feast of Tabernacles, as they were doing that, they kept that, they read the Word of God, they studied the Word of God, they listened, they had it explained to them. There were Levites and priests and different ones throughout the congregation that were coming to them and explaining to them succinctly what the Word of God says. It tells us that men and women came, and it tells us even apparently that children came that were of the age of understanding, because anyone who could understand was allowed to be in the presence and to hear the Word of God and to go through all of this. So in the last part of chapter 8, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So for that 7 days, they read the Word of God, then they had a solemn assembly, but it seems like that probably clear down to where we see in chapter 9, in the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth. It appears that the Word of God had probably continued to be read all of this time, and the people were learning and studying and asking questions and finding out what they could as they searched the Word of God. As we talk about revival today, and I want to mention that revival's taking place here, because you see, there had to be a revival of the city, there had to be a revival of the temple, but then there had to be a revival of God's people. And I believe for a long time that we have had a misinterpretation of what revival is. We think of revival, and we've heard it for years, revival, we're going to come together and all kinds of people are going to get saved. And if we have all of these people saved, then we can give a report of all the people that got saved. That's fantastic, and that's great, and we want to see people saved. But revival, if you think of the meaning of the word, what does it mean to bring back to life again, to revive, to renew that interest, to bring back that commitment? I'm not saying that salvation should not occur during a revival. It should. But what I just described to you is an evangelism event. If you want to have a week or two or three of an evangelism event, then that's what we're talking about. If we're talking about revival, it means that God's people are coming back to the main purpose of what they're doing. There is a recommitment because they realize that they're not as close to God as they were. And so they commit themselves to prayer, in this case fasting, and the various things that they did. As an outlier of that and a direct result of that, salvation experiences will take place. I will guarantee you that if Christians spend time in prayer and preparation and come and have a revival meeting in which they commit themselves anew to God and God's plan for their life, I guarantee you salvations will result from that. It may not happen in that 2-week meeting or that 1-week meeting, but it's going to happen when Christians are revived, and that happens. Now, when I was a kid and in my early days of ministry, we had 2-week revivals. Some people called them protracted meetings. They came by a variety of names. But for 2 weeks, every night, and of course you would have it on Sunday and Sunday night, but every night during the week, there would be what we called a revival service. There would be preaching, there would be music, there would be an invitation for 2 weeks. That lasted for some time. Then Christians got tired. And they said, we've got a life to live. And we have to work. And we just can't come every night. So we went to 1-week revivals. So we started on Sunday normally and went through Saturday or through the following Sunday or whatever. And we did that for a while. And then you couldn't get people to come. The attendance drew off, fell off. And so they went to a 3-day revival. So we either start Sunday through Wednesday, or we go Wednesday through Sunday. Well, that lasted for a while. And then they said, well, we can't do that, so we're going to have a weekend revival. So we're going to have a Saturday and Sunday revival. And then finally they said, well, that's just too much. We can't come to church that much. That's asking too much. So we're going to have a 1-day revival. Is there any question of why we are in the religious state that we're in America. We don't have the time. We are not committed. We've come to the point now that most Christians attend church one time and during the week, and that's on Sunday morning. The idea is that most people don't attend church on Sunday night. If they do, it is one-third normally of the attendance that they have on Sunday morning. And it's become common in today, because I've read it in the surveys, that a good average attendance is if Christians will come at least two Sunday mornings a month. If you look at Nehemiah, what happened? They stood half a day and read the Word of God and explained it and asked for more. And they went home and they studied. Now, I would not try to put this upon any of you here, but I would say that across Christianity, in the surveys that are done, and they have been done, that most Christians go to church on Sunday morning and the only Bible they get is what the pastor gives them for a half hour to 45 minutes. They don't crack their Bible again. They don't even check out to see what the pastor said, what learn anything by it. They don't get Bible again until they come back. Now, that's not every Christian, but that is by a vast majority, according to the polls, where people respond. A vast difference in what we see in Nehemiah's day. As Ezra stood up and read the word, they listened. They asked for more. They confessed their sin. Not only did they confess their sin, but they said, hey, we haven't been doing things right. We need to do the Feast of Tabernacles. So they did the Feast of Tabernacles, and they worshiped God. Now, notice in chapter 9, where I read to you a few moments ago, that after those things took place, during that month, if you would, now we come down 3 weeks to the 24th day of the month. The children of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon them. Do you remember that we said last week that when Ezra read the word, it's because the people said, please go get the word of God, bring it to us and read it to us? It wasn't Ezra who said, I'm having a meeting, everybody come. It was the people who said, we want it. If you look at this scripture, it appears that once again, the people lead in this. This doesn't seem to be something that Ezra said we have to do, but it says the children of Israel were assembled. They had come out of this Feast of Tabernacles. They'd come out of this eating on the Word of God, if you would. And they assembled with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon them. What that says is they were saying, we don't need food. We need God. Sackcloth says, I don't care how I look. I need God in my heart. Prayer says, I can't do it by myself. I have to have God. The earth upon them said, I'm really not concerned about my outward appearance. I am in submission before God because of my sin. They humbled themselves, if you would, before God. They wailed and completed, the wall was completed rather, and now their hearts are being worked on so that they can come. And so they had prayed to God and they had cried out because of their sin and what was going on. Notice in chapter 9, verse 2. And the seed of Israel separated themselves. We'd already looked at the genealogy. We saw that there were some that were true Jews and some that were not, and they had to be separated out from the priesthood. But the true Jews, those who could trace their lineage back, the seed of Israel, they separated themselves from the strangers of the land who were a mixed breed. And they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Do you see what is taking place? When they read the scripture, when they saw how they had failed God's commandments and God's laws, when they go into the Feast of Tabernacles and they remember back what happened in history, Now they are convicted of their sin, and they are humiliating themselves before God and humbling themselves before God. They separate from the strangers because God's law said they were not to intermarry and mingle with the people of the land. And they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. There is a time that we need to confess the corporate sins of our fathers. We have had sin from our fathers, from our ancestors, and they've done it. I'm not responsible for their sin. But we have a right to say, God, I'm sorry that my father sinned. I am sorry that they rebelled against you. I am sorry. I'm not going to go down that path. But it isn't just our fathers. I have sinned. And do you realize that in a society that so highly esteemed their genealogy and their fathers, that was a big move for them to say our fathers have sinned? That is a real strategic move that our fathers have sinned. And now they say, and we have sinned. It's not easy. It's a whole lot easier to say our fathers sinned, isn't it? It's a whole lot easier to say our leaders sinned. It's very difficult to say we have sinned. In verse 3, they stood in the place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Can you imagine? 1/4 of the day, for at least 3 hours, they read the word of God. And for another 3 hours, they confessed their sin. Now you say, it wouldn't take me that long to get rid of my sin, confess it. Would it not if you labeled everyone? Think about it. They stood for 3 hours and read, and I believe that they were saying, when I hear the book of the law, God, convict me of where I'm wrong. And God did. So for 3 hours, they stood and confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now again, I'm not trying to be hard on anyone here this morning. I'm talking about Christianity in general. I see the surveys. I see the reports. I see the churches. I talk to the preachers. I know. So it's not something I'm trying to bring down on your head. I'm talking about Christianity in general. Do you realize how hard it is to get people to worship for 1 hour a week? 1 hour a week. And these folk are reading the Bible for 3 hours. They are praying and worshiping and confessing for another 3 hours. And then the priest stood up. The leaders were there. They are named in what we read a while ago. And they stood up and said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted of all blessings and praise. This prayer that is prayed probably was prayed by Ezra. It may have been prayed by others praying jointly. However it was done, someone has said that this is the longest prayer in the Bible. And to read it, you can do it in 6.5 minutes. It's not the length of the prayer, but it is the substance of the prayer and the attitude of the heart and where we're at. Now notice what happened as they exalted God and prayed. In verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are God. Have you ever said that to God? You are God alone. There is no other God. You have made heaven. You've made all of the heavens. You've made the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that's in it, and preserved them. And the host of heaven worships you. Have you ever really stopped and thought about that? Look at everything you see around you, and God made it. God made the heaven, the heavens that we see. God made the earth and everything in it. And he preserves them and keeps them so that they don't fall away. And the host of heaven worships you. Do you know what that tells me? The angels worship God. I think there's no question of that. But you know what else I think worships God? The sun and the moon and the stars. You say, oh, those are inanimate. They don't have a soul. No, they don't have a soul. But as I read the Word of God, all of creation worships God. Even creation understands who their Creator is. And they worship Him. Verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Here he was a heathen. And what did he do with him? He brought him out. He found his heart was faithful because he was willing to do what God told him to do. And God made a covenant with him to give him the land of Canaan and to his seed. And in verse 8, and has performed thy words, for thou art righteous. God is a righteous God. He can be trusted. He can be depended upon. If you look at this passage, and this happens more than once in the Word of God, when true revival happens, or when people are being brought back to God, do you know what they do? They owe all the way back to their history, back to everything God has done. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone back and acknowledged that God is the Creator and that He has made everything that you see? That God called you when you weren't even looking for Him? That God has worked in your life and done marvelous things for you? And when, like Abram, you were a sinner who did not know Him, He still called you out and cut a covenant with you. You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about your life and stopped and thought from the time that you can remember anything how God has worked in your life? The whole history of Israel is being shared here by the people who are saying, God, we realize you're God. We realize what you've done and we realize how we've messed up. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders to Pharaoh. You brought the people out that dealt proudly with us. You got yourself a name as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, brought them forth in the midst of the dry land. Their persecutors were thrown into the sea. You also led them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You came down on Mount Sinai and gave the law in verse 13. Verse 14, you made known unto them your holy Sabbath and commandments and precepts and statutes and law by the hand of Moses thy servant. Verse 15, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, manna. You brought water out of a rock when they were thirsty and did not have water. Promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou had sworn to give them. Now that all sounds really good, doesn't it? God's been working with these people. He's doing all these miracles. It's wonderful in God. And we need to remember that. We need to remember the good things God has done for us. You need to stop back at your life. If you're an adult, especially when it happened, what was my life like before I met Jesus? You see, I have the wonderful opportunity of knowing Jesus from the time I was 6 years old. So I don't have a lot of things to have to look back on and regret. Since then, have I made mistakes? Sure I have. But the reality of it is, these people could look back and say, here's what it was like and here's what God did. And our fathers, in verse 16, dealt proudly and hardened their necks and did not hearken to your commandments. Well, that's a terrible description, isn't it? A hardened neck, a hardened heart. God did all this for them, and what did they do? They hardened. And then, verse 17, they refused to obey, were not mindful of your wonders that you did, but hardened their necks, and in rebellion said, we're going to appoint a captain to take us back to Egypt. That's pretty sad, isn't it? After God did all this for them, they hardened their heart, they refused to love and obey Him, and even said, you know what? We don't want Canaan God has got for us. We're going to go back to Egypt, the place where it's really like heaven over there. That isn't what they said earlier, was it? We're going to appoint a leader and go back. But notice in the latter part of verse 17, remember we said God is a righteous God. In spite of their rebellion, in spite of everything He had done for them, in the latter part of verse 17, Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsook them not. They turned their back on You, but You didn't give up on them. Now, do you understand this is just not written in the Word of God? Do you understand this wasn't somebody just off in a corner reading this? Do you realize this was the congregation of Israel that gathered together that's praying this prayer? Whether Ezra's praying it, or whether they're taking turns praying it, but as a group, they're acknowledging this publicly. When is the last time you've heard somebody stand up publicly, or a group of people stand up publicly, and acknowledge their sin and their hardness of heart against God? I've seen some time in my life when we had what we called revival services, protracted meetings, whatever, when the altar was wet with tears. I've seen times when people stood up publicly and said, I have sinned. This is what I've done. I committed my life to Christ, but I turned my back on Him, and I'm not doing what He called me to do. And God did some wonderful things. It wasn't in a revival meeting, but it was in a church meeting many years ago. I had a deacon come forward at the service in the invitation. I had no idea what he was coming for. I figured he was just coming to pray or something, you know. He came to me and he said, Pastor, I've never asked Jesus to come into my heart and be my Savior. I need to be saved. That's a deacon, a spiritual leader in the church. Anybody can do it. For some reason, he did not follow through, but he allowed himself to be ordained a deacon and go through all this. But you know what? Praise God. He stood up in front of that church and admitted that. And then he went into the baptismal waters. And he proclaimed publicly that now he was a child of God. You don't think that takes something? You don't think that's shameful to admit that? But he did. Notice what it says. God is ready to pardon. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger in verse 17. And he did not give up on them. And yet, what did they do? They made a golden calf. And when they made the golden calf, they said, this is our God. This is the God that brought us out. This is the God that we're going to serve. And yet in the wilderness, he did not forsake them in verse 19. But again, he gave them a pillar of a cloud and the pillar of fire. And in verse 20, he gave his good spirit to instruct them. Did not withhold manna. When they cried for food, he gave it to them. When they were thirsty, he gave it to them. And you remember when they said they needed meat, he gave them quail too, didn't he? So much that it stuck in their teeth and they got sick to their stomach. But he gave it to them. He did not give up on them. 40 years in verse 21, you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Now this is the same group that said we're going to appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. This is the same group that said, this golden calf is leading us. And it's our God. Yet he did not give up on them. They lacked nothing. He led them through the wilderness. And when their clothes, day by day, as they wore them, and their shoes, what happened to them? They did not wear out. Can you imagine having 40 years on your clothes and a pair of shoes? And yet they were hard-hearted and cold. Not only that, their feet didn't swell. From the diet they had, from the walking in the wilderness and all of that, their feet did not swell. Verse 22, he gave them nations and kingdoms, divided them into segments, He multiplied their children, in verse 23, like the stars of the sky, stars of heaven. You brought them into the land concerning which thou had promised to give to their fathers that they would possess. God kept his word. He brought them into the land. And they took strong cities and a fat land, in verse 25, and possessed houses. You understand what happened here? They went in to the land of Canaan that God promised to them. And in many cases, they did not have to fight physical battles. There were times they did. But there are many times that God sent the hornet before them and did other things. But do you know what else God did for them? When they got there, what happened? They moved into houses that had been built and furnished and prepared. They walked right in and took over. You look at the Ukraine today, and those folks have lost their house. If they ever get their land back, what in the world are they going to do? They're going to start all over again. When God allowed them to take the land of Canaan, the houses were not destroyed. The fixtures were not destroyed. They had houses already made and furnished and ready for them. They had model homes waiting for them, even though they'd rebelled against him. They had houses full of goods, wells that had already been digged. Boy, that's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Don't have to dig your wells. Vineyards and olive yards that were already planted. Fruit trees in abundance, verse 25. They ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. They took all the blessings you gave them, but really didn't appreciate it. They walked right in, took the houses, took the food, took the wells. But in verse 26, they nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast the law behind their backs. That's God's law. And they killed the prophets, which testified against them and told them they were making God unhappy. So the God delivered them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. In the time of their trouble, they cried out and you heard them. And according to thy manifold mercies, gave them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Verse 28. But after they had rest, after things were better for a little while, they did evil again before you. So you left them in the hand of their enemies. So they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to thy mercies. Can you imagine a God like that? He's a righteous God. You and I wouldn't put up with any of this. You know we wouldn't. You wouldn't let that happen. And God just keeps on blessing their socks off. He testified against them. You brought mighty against them. They dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commands, but sinned against thy judgments. They withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. Verse 29. Yet many years thou forbear them. You testified against them by the Spirit and thy prophets, yet they wouldn't listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the people of the lands. Verse 31, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them. What a righteous, merciful, compassionate God. With the attitude they had, he should have wiped them out a long time ago. But God did not. God, the great, mighty, and terrible God who keepeth his covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that thou hast come upon us. God, we understand this judgment. We understand what's happened. And you're just in verse 33 and all you brought upon us. You've done right, but we've done wickedly. Neither of our kings or our princes or our priests, in verse 34, our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened to thy commandments and thy testimonies. For they have not served thee in their kingdom in thy great goodness, that thou gavest them in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them. Neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day for the land you gave unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the fruit thereof. Behold, we are servants in it. Do you understand how sad that is? The land of Canaan was given to them. It was theirs. But they were servants in it. Who were they servants of? Persia. Even though they were allowed to go back and build their temple and build their land, they were still servants. They had to pay tribute. The land that God gave to them, they are servants in to alien peoples. How sad that is. And yields much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. In other words, these Persian kings are getting rich off of them. And they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, our princes, Levites, and priests. We're going to make a covenant. Publicly, they acknowledged, we have sinned. Our fathers have sinned. God has blessed us greatly. And we have rebelled time and time and time again. And we are servants in our own land. But we're going to make a covenant. We're going to cut a covenant with God. I don't have time to go into all that today. But it was a covenant that they were promising and God was promising. They were promising that they were going to serve God. We've done wrong, and we're going to make it right. I want to ask you, have you ever stopped and thought, as I asked you earlier, from the time that you knew Jesus Christ as your Savior, all the blessings that have come your way? Think about all the things that God has given to you. How many sunrises has God given to you? How many sunsets? How about children, grandchildren, friends? What has God done in your life? If you look back at your life, I'm sure that all of us will look back and say, man, I haven't always been perfect before God. I've made mistakes. And whenever we sin, what does He do? If we come to Him, He forgives us. If we don't, we stay in rebellion and suffer the consequences. Have you ever reiterated just like they did here? God, You've done this for us as a people. You've done this for us as a nation. America is a mess today. I'll agree that. It's a mess. But would you want to live anyplace else in the world? Are you grateful for all that you've experienced? Are you grateful for the home you were born into? The family you were raised with? The fact that somebody told you about Jesus? Are you grateful for your husband, your wife, whoever? Are you grateful for the house that God has given to you? The experiences of life? I think we could stay here all afternoon and thank God for all He's done for us. And we'd still miss out on a lot of the blessings. But what have we done to Him in return? Have we really committed our lives to Him? Have we really said, God, whatever it takes, I want to be Your child doing what You want me to do. Lord, whatever it takes, I make a covenant. I realize I'm a sinner. The best I try, even after I've trusted Jesus as my Savior, the best I try, I still mess up. But God doesn't wipe me out. He still loves me. He's a righteous God. He keeps on blessing. And He just waits for me to come back home. The prodigal son. When the father saw that son coming down the road, I envisioned that every day he went out and looked down the lane to see if his son was coming home. And when he came home, he didn't care how dirty, stinky, how much pig he had on him. He just took him and loved him. And I see God at the brink of heaven, looking down and wondering, when are we coming back? When are we going to come home? When are we going to be committed again? When are the Christians in America going to come back to the laws and commands of God? God adapted a moral code for us. And we're breaking it all over the place. But He hasn't wiped us out. He keeps loving us. Keeps guiding us. And He keeps saying, child, come home. Come home. Revival does not come easy, and it does not come cheap. Evangelism does not come easy or come cheap. Revival comes when Christians agonize and pray. Do you realize that when we had the 2-week revivals, you weren't guaranteed you were going to have a revival? But those who did have a revival in a 2-week, you know what generally happened before that? A month or 2 or 6 months of prayer and searching the face of God, pleading for revival to take place. It doesn't just happen. Oh God, you are so gracious. Thank you for not wiping us out. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you that you still extend hands of mercy and love. Our musicians are going to come. I don't know what God is saying to you this morning. There's a tremendous message from the Word of God, and the Bible tells us all these things were given to us for an example, that we would learn from it. So God said, here's what happened with Israel. If you want revival, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to have to happen. And they had times of revival, but you know what the problem was? They'd repent, and then they'd turn around back doing what they did again. And that happens so much with us. It has to be a moving forward for God. Would you stand as we sing? Remember, the Bible study tonight at 6 o'clock in Fellowship Hall. We have some folks visiting with us, traveling through. I'm staying out at the Zane Grain Trailer Park. We're glad to have them with us. I forgot your last name, but... Lordstrom? Okay. Thank you for being with us today. It's very good to have you. Jim Young, would you dismiss us, please?